Good afternoon, everyone. I just have a really short introduction. I chose the lesson this afternoon, this first gospel sermon, mainly because we had a series in Lubbock for a while, and the idea is that we were going through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and once we wrapped that up, we went back into just some of the key events in the life of Peter, and Peter being the one to deliver the first gospel sermon, we wanted to go back and look at that and chronicle that. I'm not sure what you think when you see this title. This could very possibly be something you say, well, that's something we talk about all the time. And when I got to thinking about it, well, I would hear them talk about the first gospel sermon, the first gospel sermon. Might hear that line a million times, but when I thought about it, I've never actually heard someone teach about the first gospel sermon. We hear about when it happened, we hear about things that were going on around it, but never much about what it was or what it was talking about and that sort of thing. So maybe you've heard this many, many times, maybe you haven't, but for me it was a little bit new. And we're going to dive into it a little bit, what was going on at the time, and what was actually in the first gospel sermon and what effects it had. I think it probably will tie in really well talking about this sermon that Stephen gave, because those words that Stephen said were cutting, and they caused a reaction. Same thing was true with this first gospel sermon, but had a little different outcome. So that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. I'll go ahead and turn it over to our brother, and he can lead us in our prayer. Like I said, this afternoon our topic's going to be on the first gospel sermon given by Peter. And when this all came about, Jesus had, when this all started, Jesus has conquered the grave already. More than 500 people had been personal eyewitnesses of his resurrection. He had spent 40 days with his apostles speaking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom. And he gives them this final instruction to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Jesus declared that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus then ascends into heaven out of their sight, and the apostles follow the Lord's command to wait for the Holy Spirit. All this takes place before this great and first gospel sermon. This is the lead up to it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "In the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord and in one place." Now Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. And we know that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, starting the day after the Passover observance. And then he was then resurrected and with the disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. And this means that they were on their own and without the Lord Jesus for about a week. And during this time, they continued with one accord in prayers and supplications. A new apostle was selected by God to replace Judas. And after this, when the 50 days had fully come, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. And not on all disciples, not on every follower, not on everyone that would call Jesus Lord, but it fell upon those apostles. Not the 120, but the apostles. So the "they" is not all the disciples of Jesus, but it's referring to the 12 apostles that are mentioned in the verses before in Acts 1 and 26. And they gave forth their lots, and it fell on them upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Sorry, got behind there. Then in Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we read these things. It says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." A lot of artists have tried to render what those look like. It might look a little something like this. No one really knows exactly what these flames or these tongues of fire that looked like they were descending upon them would look like, but it looked something like this. Now notice when the fall or the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place, there's a sound that takes place. It's not wind that fills the room, but there's a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And they all see these forked tongues that look as though they're made of fire. And these tongues come to rest upon the apostles that are gathered together there. And they were immersed or surrounded when this sound filled the room. And the Bible simply states that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was evidenced by the fact that they now spoke different languages that they'd never learned before. And those who claim they'd been baptized by the Holy Spirit almost never explain it as happening like it says here, like the Bible says. Those folks that you meet at different churches that believe they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, believe they speak in tongues, Just ask them, what does that mean? Describe it to me. Tell me how it works. And when you read that, it's going to be nothing like what you read in the Bible. It'll be very different. Sometimes these people say that they, when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, that they felt a burning sensation. Or it felt like electricity, like they were electrified. They felt this charge that ran through their body. Or they just had a feeling that came over them. If you ask them, how do you know what happened when you were baptized by the Holy Spirit? How did you know this? And they'd say, well, I just had a feeling. I just knew. Or any number of things, depending on who you talk to. Usually they'll claim to speak in tongues, but they never speak in human languages. And that's exactly what the Bible describes, though, when it talks about speaking in other tongues. They spoke in human languages. Now notice as we read on that that's the case. In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13 here, he goes on to say, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Language, notice that. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And then it goes on in verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and all parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. It goes on to say, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, after being immersed and filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles are using these newly bestowed gifts that they're able to speak in other languages. And this is particularly useful during Pentecost, because at this time in Jerusalem, there were so many from different nations that were present in Jerusalem at the time. All these people from different places speaking different languages. And according to one commentary, Pentecost was the largest gathering of people, of all the gatherings in Jerusalem. More than even Passover, more than the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Pentecost in the Scripture is actually called by a few different names in the Bible. It's sometimes as Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of the First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. This would be Pentecost. And it's said by historians that, like I said, it's the largest gathering. So with this huge gathering of people from so many different nations speaking so many different languages, how perfect is it that all of a sudden the apostles can speak in all these languages that anyone there is going to be able to hear in their native tongue? Now these languages or dialects the apostles used to communicate with all of these foreign tongues is not gibberish. It's not indistinguishable. In fact, each person is able to hear in their own native language. The confusion comes when these people come along and they see these uneducated Galilean fishermen. How is it that these men, these uneducated men from Galilee, are speaking fluently in so many different nations, languages that is, and all at the same time speaking different languages? That's where the confusion comes about. So there was multiple apostles speaking to different groups in different languages, and there might be someone over here speaking one language and another one speaking this language, and they start to make groups. In fact, I was just having a conversation with someone the other day about what it must have been like at the Tower of Babel when all the languages were confused and all of a sudden you couldn't communicate over here. And you're probably just going around and not even knowing what happened until all of a sudden, wait a minute, I can understand this person. And they start to get together. They, no doubt they started forming groups. They're like, I can hear this person. I can understand that. And it had to be what it was like there on Pentecost when the apostles started speaking these different languages. They're like, wait a minute. I know what this guy's saying, and then, oh, I can hear this guy. And they'd have to be getting into these groups where they could hear these different languages, and they're recognizing their native tongues as they come together. Now, when this was going on, obviously there's lots of people going on. Jerusalem's very full, and this small area where the apostles have to be, and they're starting to divide into these groups and hear the wonderful works of God in their different languages. It was so noisy that at some point it had to be noisy enough that Peter had to lift up his voice to get everyone's attention. All these people are in groups and listening, and Peter lifts up his voice above all of them to get everyone's attention. And what is sometimes lost in the story is that each of these apostles is speaking the wonderful works of God. They weren't just talking about how amazing it was they were speaking some other language. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. Each apostle has their own audience listening to the wonderful works of God in their native tongues, in their native dialects. And here's where Peter begins his address and starts this first gospel sermon. He gains everyone's attention, And first he does that to set the record straight, because what was going around saying is that these men are drunk and they're speaking these different languages. No, that's not the case at all. Now, before reading on, I want you to know that this first gospel sermon has three main themes within it. And we're going to look at each one in turn. Peter's sermon talks these three major divisions. The first being is an explanation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with its fulfillment of the promise as it's made in Joel 14 through 21. The second part that we'll look at of the sermon here, the first gospel sermon, is a description of the Lord upon whom they should call. And then lastly, the third part we'll look at is an appeal to acknowledge Jesus, who had been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended back to the Father, to acknowledge that not only was this a man or a good man or a prophet, but he was the Son of God. He was the Christ. He was the anointed one, the Messiah. And that will be discussed in verses 29 through 36. So let's start here in Acts 2 at verse 14 through 21. Let's just read through a little bit. Here we have, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And yeah, I just have to put myself in the moment there again, thinking about how noisy this is. And he's really shouting out to get everyone's attention. Stands up above them all. "Be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, that the apostles were drunk, which was the charge, is really absurd. Not only had they been in prayer this morning, but it was only 9 in the morning. And clearly all were sober-minded, having been communicating to all the people that were gathered together. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. They were speaking fluently in different languages. This wasn't drunkenness. Peter directs that all that were present to what was really going on. He pointed out that they were all witnessing the fulfillment of what their own prophets had taught. Peter explains that this is the very scene that they were beholding, and it was in fact exactly what the prophet Joel had prophesied. They were all witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these apostles. This was the power by which they could speak these different and previously unknown languages, and no doubt have a perfect, miraculous knowledge of the will of God as they spoke in these other languages. Peter mentions the prophecy of Joel. But, you know, in fact, it wasn't just Joel that was being fulfilled here. In fact, there were several prophecies being fulfilled here on Pentecost. For example, Isaiah 44 in verse 3 says, "I'll pour out of my Spirit upon thy seed." Ezekiel 11 and 36 both use this phrase, "put a new spirit within you." Zechariah 12 talks about pouring out my Spirit of grace. And here later in the book of Acts, it goes on to talk about daughters prophesying. So it wasn't just Joel here, but that's the one that Peter mentions. There have been many prophecies that would come forward about this establishment of the church, about this new covenant, and that's what was taking place right before their eyes. And one of the main things was just this strange thing of them speaking these other languages. Now there's much that's said about the signs and wonders. It talks about the wonders and of the sun and the moon, and these are signs that are said to take place before that great and notable day of the Lord. Now we know that on the day Peter preached this sermon, it had only been about 49 days before that the sun was completely darkened in the middle of the day during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And that description right there seems to fit Joel's prophecy exactly in a very literal way. Now there's others that take a look at Joel's prophecy and Peter's recounting of it, and they think that refers to the events that would take place during the destruction of Jerusalem. That may be the case. But in either case, these things are going to happen before that day of the Lord. Peter mentions Peter mentions this day, not only in this sermon, but he also writes about it later, and he warns about this great day of the Lord. For example, in 2 Peter, the apostle writes, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are in them shall be burned up. So he talked about this in other writings. So we've looked here, first of all, this introduction here is talking about this coming of the Holy Spirit had been prophesied. The second thing we want to look at, the second part of this first gospel sermon, was a description of the Lord upon whom they should call. And it covers verses 22 through 28, that's what it is. It says here in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, what is he talking about here? Many knew Jesus as the Nazarene, this man from Nazareth. They knew him as a man. But Jesus was not an obscure name. There would have been several different people named Jesus. It would seem rather normal name. And in the Greek, the word came from the Hebrew word for Joshua. And for this reason, sometimes clarification was made that this Jesus that I'm talking about, it's not just any Jesus you might know. This is the Jesus from Nazareth. That's the one I'm talking about here. And so sometimes they're making a clarification about this Jesus, whom they all knew. This same Jesus is famous, as all you men know all too well. You know what Jesus I'm talking about, the point being here. Now, at the mountain of Transfiguration, God the Father expressed his approval in his own words. In Matthew 17 and 5 here, it says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, this wasn't witnessed by the masses, but he was without a doubt was approved by God because of all the signs and the miraculous wonders he could perform. Notice what even the Pharisee Nicodemus said about Jesus in John 3 and 2. Nicodemus says, "The same came to Jesus by night," that means Nicodemus, "and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a great teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now, what miracles do you think Nicodemus was talking about? See, people knew about the miracles that Jesus did. He's talking about casting out demons and healing lepers and hearing the centurion's servant long distance. He's talking about restoring a paralyzed man and healing the woman who had the issue of blood, healing the deaf and the mute, healing those that were blind from birth, and healing the ear of Malchus, the high servant's priest, or high priest's servant, healing the man with the withered hand, not to mention feeding thousands, calming the storm, walking on water, finding coins and fishes' mouths, and turning water into grape juice. He withered a fig tree, and he, on several occasions, brought in large catches of fish. And oh, did I mention, when we talk about the miracles of Jesus, did I mention he resurrected from the dead and went into heaven and brought back the dead to life? These were the miracles for which Nicodemus was talking about. Nobody can do these things unless they come from God. There's something special about Jesus. They knew it. They couldn't deny it. In Acts 2, verse 23, we read, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." This is part of that sermon again of Peter's. Now, Jesus' death on the cross was not some kind of failure of God or of Jesus, but rather this was exactly what God had planned all along. God knew about this. This wasn't some failure or breakdown in his plan, some plan B, as some people might say, but this was intentional. This is why he gave his son, that he might die. In fact, John 3:16 goes on to say just that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He was sent not just to be an example, but God sent him as a sacrifice that would pay the price for our sins. So I want you to notice what Jesus' cousin declared in John 1 and 29 here. It says, "The next day, John," speaking of John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now, back to this sermon. Some of the people that had witnessed this speaking in tongues, they mocked and they accused the apostles of being drunk like we looked at before. But look how boldly Peter scoffs at this accusation that they make. He comes back and says, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God, the anointed of God. It was the Jews that had delivered Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. And it was the people that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And some of those same people who cried out for his death would be the same people, no doubt, that were standing here hearing this first gospel sermon. Standing there, and they would be the same people that were trying to get the people to ignore what these apostles were saying. They'd say things like, "Don't listen to these fools. These are all just a bunch of drunks. Don't listen to what they're saying." But no, they weren't drunk. "But you indeed are a murderer of the Son of God, and your hands are stained with his blood." Now we continue on this sermon. We talk about this same Jesus in Acts 2 and 24. This same Jesus whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." Verse 27 says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now without a doubt, he says to those people, "You have killed the Son of God." But even though this life was extinguished, death could have no hold on Jesus. Even though you killed him, he died, death could have no hold on him. God raised him up, and this was exactly what King David had prophesied. Their beloved King David, Jesus would not be left in Hades. He would not see corruption. Now, in the next section of Peter's sermon, he puts a finer point on this idea. And what he does in this third part is he makes an appeal to acknowledge Jesus, who had been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended back to the Father. In this last section of his sermon, we pick up the reading in verse 29. Peter's sermon says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, or his tomb, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn but with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He goes on to say, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now with this, Peter appeals to their own heritage and their own history. He recounts the words of the most beloved king in all of Israel's history, King David. As loved and as revered as the patriarch David was, David had died. He was dead. He'd passed away. In fact, we know exactly where he's buried, and we've seen his tomb. Remember how the great King David spoke of the Christ, the Anointed One. Remember that. Who God would raise up of his own lineage to sit on his throne. And David prophesied of the resurrection of Christ, saying he would not be left in hell nor see corruption. This is exactly what had happened. We are all eyewitnesses of this very thing. Jesus is in the bloodline of King David. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, just as the prophets had said. And he's not dead, he's alive. He's ascended into heaven. Jesus ascended, not David. This was who David spoke of when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord." This was the Father God speaking to Jesus the Son. And Jesus is David's Lord. He is alive, and we have all seen him. In fact, he was with us for 40 days after he arose from the tomb, and we saw the nail prints in his hands, the hole in his side where the spear was thrust in, and the nails in his feet. We've seen it. We are witnesses of it. Yes, the Anointed One, the Christ that David spoke of, is none other than Jesus, the same Jesus of Nazareth. Let all of Israel know without a doubt that he is the one that you crucified, and he was both Lord and Christ. With that, the case had been made. The evidence had been presented, And now it was in the hands of all these people that were assembled, that had heard all these things, that were listening to the words of Peter in this first gospel sermon. What are they going to do with all this information that's been laid out, with all these really accusations that have been set against them? You know, the thing is, we're faced with the exact same situation. We're asked the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? Will we act like some did? Will we just scoff at when we hear the truth? We'll say, these men are all crazy. The things that they're saying, they're drunk. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to these people. Is that the way we'll be with the truth? Or maybe we'll take what we've heard. We'll search the scriptures and see if these things are true like the Bereans did in Acts 17 and 10. Or maybe we'll act like those that were gathered there. They knew the truth, but they had something that kept them from acting on it. Peter's sermon stirred them up. Because it showed how guilty they were. And maybe we need that same sort of thing too. Sometimes we need the finger pointed at us. The truth needs to kind of hit us so that we know that we need to make a change. We know that we're wrong. Maybe we need that same thing too. We're reminded in Romans 3 and 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That applies to us all. We know from verses like Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6, that we've all sinned. For we have all sinned. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The state of man is poor, is terrible, is sinful. But there is a solution. What will we do with Jesus? Will we ignore him, as some did? Or will we believe in him and obey him? Listen to what he said and find out if those things are true and follow. So let's see what those men did on this day when Peter preached his first gospel sermon. We're now in Acts 2, verse 37. I'm going to read down to 42. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God, shall call. And he goes on, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, Peter told them who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is God's only begotten Son. He declared it unto them. Then he told them what condition they were in. They told him who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to tell you who you are and where you sit. He told them their condition, that they were guilty, and sin had put a separation between them and God. They were in a bad state. And then thirdly, he told them what they needed to do about it. And the answer was simple. Repent and be baptized. Now the question comes to you. You've heard who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And he is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, that is, for all of our sins. But you cannot take advantage of this gift of salvation until you believe and obey him. So what will you do with Jesus? Today, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, I hope that you will. That you won't just hear these words and go, okay, now, whew, we're at the end of that sermon, we're all done. But listen, if you haven't obeyed the gospel as it's laid out here, if you've not done all these things, if you've not heard his gospel and believed on him, truly believed on him, a belief that's not existence, but I'll follow you, I'll listen to you. Because you're Jesus and you're Lord, I'll do what you say. Because I know who you are, I know that I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God. That I won't be saved in this condition, so I need to repent, I need to turn for my sins and follow Christ. I need to confess Christ publicly before men. Say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the good confession. With all those things taken care of, you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. You need to, in other words, almost reenact his death. As he died and was put in that tomb, he was completely covered up in baptism the same way. You're put beneath the waters just as a death. He was raised up. In the same way we're raised up out of those waters, we're raised up to walk and newness of life. If you've not obeyed the gospel, why not do it today? For the rest, brothers and sisters, you may have some things that need to be corrected. You may have some things that you've seriously erred and you need to get it right today. Listen, would love to pray with you and for you. Right now, there's nothing stopping you for any sin that you have. praying directly to God and saying, Father, please forgive me. But at the same time, we'd love to be there and support you. If you're struggling with something, you need accountability, let your brothers and sisters know something you're really dealing with, that we can pray with you and for you, that those sins might be forgiven, and that we can help keep you accountable, and that you might walk the straight and narrow. If we can help you in any other way, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?